Let's go to Mark chapter 15, please. Mark chapter 15. Well, next week at Easter, I look forward to preaching on the resurrection. And what a great opportunity for us to invite our friends and neighbors to a service like that. Guys, I want to see this place packed out, okay? Let's invite people to our Easter service. I want you frustrated because you can't find a seat. That's what I'd like to see. I want you to come up and complain because there's enough seats. That would make me very happy. One of the complaints I love, so... let's invite our neighbors. Let's invite our friends. Let's show them the hope of the resurrection as it's found in God's word, as it's found in us singing together, fellowshipping together. Let's use this as a way to really reach out to our community. Well, this morning, we continue the drama towards the resurrection. And last week, we talked about the triumphal entry and how there was this great expectation that gave way to a great letdown for most people. They didn't understand that drama of the cross. This morning, I want to pick that drama up, and we call this the accomplishment of the cross. Let's begin reading in verse 33. And when a ninth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when a centurion who stood facing him saw that in his way was breathed at last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." In order to understand the cross, we're going to have to begin the story in the book of Genesis. And we know in Genesis, there at the fall of man after God created a perfect world, that man sinned against God, and thus that brought a curse upon the entire creation. And there are several marks of the curse, and I'm just pointing a few out here that we're going to bring back in the redemption of the cross. We know that when man fell, there was judgment that came as a result of the curse. God's wrath was kindled against this couple in the garden. They were judged according to their sins. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. Because of the fall of man, a judgment fell upon mankind. There was also, number two, some kind of alienation that took place. Adam and Eve, who enjoyed the presence of God, are now expelled from the presence of the Father. So much so that God put this angel wielding a sword. They're cast out of the presence of God, cast out of the garden. There was also a shame that was brought at the fall. And the shame is obvious. The couple, after their sin, they realize their nakedness. And we're told they sewed together these fig leaves to try to cover that shame. There's ritual instead of relationship. Where they once freely enjoyed that presence and fellowship of God, it's now ritualistic. After the fall of man, it's not this free fellowship with God. It's ritualistic. We have priests. In place of this freedom, there's altars, and you have to approach God this way and not that way, and even reach out to touch the ark and you may die. It's a lot of ritualism instead of relationship. And the last one we see is division. As soon as man fell away from God, man begins to fall away from one another. Adam and Eve begin to blame each other. Cain kills Abel. In Noah's day, we're told violence was found throughout the whole world, that man's thought was perpetually one of violence. And so there's division between people. Houses are divided. Communities are divided. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Because in Genesis 3:15, we have the first preaching of the gospel. And what I love about this verse is it's not just the preaching of the gospel, it's God himself preaching the gospel. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God preaches the gospel to mankind. He proclaims the good news that through this coming Messiah, through the offspring, he is going to bruise the head of the serpent. He is going to make all things right. And throughout the rest of Scripture, this Messiah figure unfolds. We learn more and more about who he will be and what he will do. And all of this culminates in the cross here. the climax of redemption, the cross, and the resurrection. And so what I want you to see is, as we recall those themes, judgment, alienation, shame, ritual, and division, five things, five results of the fall. Notice how in Jesus all of these are reversed for we who believe. Let's take a look one at a time, okay? First one is judgment. Notice verse 33. At the cross, Jesus brought the end of judgment and the renewal of favor. End of judgment, renewal of favor. Verse 33, and when at the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Now, the gospel writers make a lot of this sixth and ninth hour stuff. The sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour is about 3 p.m. And the reason these numbers are important is the ninth hour is when Jesus dies here, is the time of the evening sacrifice at the Passover. And so Mark very intentionally shows what everybody in the first century in Jerusalem would understand, that the sacrifice is taking place in the ninth hour. Jesus, that ultimate Passover lamb, also dies in the ninth hour. This is no accident. Mark isn't just trying to give us a record of history here. He's showing us that Jesus is indeed that Passover lamb. That all those Old Testament sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus at the cross. Now, there's a lot that we could say about verse 33. I just want to note one thing. Let's notice the darkness motif here. Notice the symbol of judgment in darkness. Now, first of all, what does it mean when Mark says there was darkness over the whole land? Well, some people say this was a volcano that erupted. Darkness can cover the sky when there's a volcano. But that's unlikely because there's no volcanoes in Israel, at least not this section of Israel. Nothing recorded like this in Jerusalem at the time, at least. Some say it's an eclipse, just a common eclipse. But again, an eclipse would only last a few minutes. This is lasting for a few hours. And also, it's during the Passover, and commentators tell us that at this time there's a full moon. That makes a solar eclipse impossible. So it can't just be some kind of common eclipse. There is no question that this darkness that falls over the land is a supernatural act of God. We don't need to attach a natural explanation to this. God spoke the light into being, and in this case, he spoke this darkness into being. This doesn't surprise us. Back in the book of Joshua, we see the sun standing still. He brought darkness over the land and the plagues in Egypt. In 2 Kings, the sun moves backwards on the sundial. We see it moving the other way. I love what Luke says. Luke 23, verse 45 says, while the sun's light failed. Eclipto is the Greek word. That's where we get the English word eclipse. He turned off the sun. It failed. It's a supernatural act of God. Now, what does the darkness symbolize? That's the question. Darkness in this passage symbolizes the judgment of God. The judgment of God. As we talked about last week, the writers, the biblical writers, will give words and ideas and symbols that you and I may not understand, but if we're in tune with the Old Testament, we can see where they're going. Back in the triumphal entry, for example, we talked about that colt that Jesus rode. Somebody riding a colt means nothing to us. But to a first century Jew, this is loaded with meaning. This is the Messiah going into Jerusalem. This idea of darkness means judgment. We can all see that. But if we understand the Old Testament symbolism, we really, really see it. Because in Amos it says, I will make the sun go down at noon, sixth hour, and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentations. Notice the parallel here. Amos says, at the sixth hour, I'm going to have the sun go down. The sun went down what time? Verse 33, at the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. Comes right out of the book of Amos. Joel says something similar. He talks about the day of darkness and gloom. As Zephaniah says, the day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. But even closer to this, we might see the plagues of Egypt. You know, think about this. In Egypt, when God brought that plague of darkness, the text tells us there was darkness over all the land. Now notice the language in verse 33. In the sixth hour, there was darkness over the what? whole land until the ninth hour. There's an echo here from one of the plagues. Darkness over all the land at the time of Passover. Everybody's thinking about the darkness plague in Egypt. There are certain symbols that are loaded with meaning in a text like this. It's like you and I talking about golden arches in the context of hamburgers. We're all thinking of McDonald's. Darkness, noon, Passover, they're thinking about the plagues. And so as Mark is writing this account, he's bringing these echoes, these symbols of judgment that the Jewish people would readily understand. Now, why does God bring judgment here? Why does this picture a judgment? Well, there are some that believe that this is God's wrath that is being poured out against people crucifying Jesus. And I don't doubt that that's true, but I don't think that's all that's going on here. More to the heart of the gospel, here at the cross, this is God judging Jesus for our sins. He's feeling the fullness of the wrath of God, drinking the cup down to the dregs. Judgment poured out upon the cross so you and I can have salvation. It's the end of judgment. Jesus is taking our judgment so you and I can have the renewal of favor. Isaiah 53, the text we opened with, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. This is what we call the vicarious atonement of the Son of God. Jesus endured death and endured suffering for us. Why the agony? Why the mental anguish? Why the spiritual wounds for Jesus? Well, Romans 5:8 tells us, God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, listen carefully, Christ died, you know, next word, for us. You know that word for is not the regular word, Greek word for for. It's a word that means on behalf of. So we would translate it this way. We would translate it, Christ died, hooper, on behalf of us. He died in our place. There's a song that goes, in my place condemned he stood, right? Jesus is dying in my place. Hebrews 2:9 uses the same little preposition where it says, so that by the grace of God he might taste death on behalf of everybody. Jesus died so that you and I would not have to face the wrath of God. We deserve this forsaking, but Jesus takes it for us. Brothers and sisters, this is beautiful. For the believer, the cross is bringing an end to judgment and a renewness of God's favor. We are living under the sky of grace because of Jesus. Number two, it's the end of alienation and a renewal of fellowship. Now, verse 34 talks about it. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. But let's get a running start. Let's go back to the darkness. If you understand the darkness, you'll understand this little Aramaic here. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. When you talk about darkness, it's not just judgment, though it's that. Darkness here is a symbol of isolation. Maybe we might say a symbol of alienation. The abandonment is not just found in verse 34, it's found in verse 33 in this darkness. I read a story this week about Ernest Shackleton. And in 1914, a British explorer took a crew to Antarctica. They were going to land and walk across Antarctica to the South Pole. That plan had to be abandoned when their ship, Endurance, ironic name, got stuck in the ice. And for the next few months, the crew would have to just fight to save their own lives. And one historian tells us that of all the difficulties they faced, the starvation, the freezing, you know, the temperatures, the worst thing the men say was the darkness. At the South Pole, the sun goes down at mid-May, doesn't come up till late July. You're talking about 3 months of absolute darkness. This darkness has been known to drive people insane. You cannot see anything. It's total isolation. It brings about this disorientation. The idea of darkness is not just judgment. The idea of darkness is isolation. Jesus here is dying on a cross in isolation. That's the picture. His disciples have fled. The Father is turning his face. So when Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is language of alienation. It's language of abandonment, being left alone in the dark. And this little phrase, he cried out, that's an expression that means he screamed. Jesus is not just talking loudly. He's screaming as loudly as he can. There he is, hanging on a cross. He's about to asphyxiate. Every breath he draws is excruciating pain. He breathes in and screams out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Language of forsakenness. We've got to remind ourselves, this is not a cry of faithlessness. He's not saying, Father, I've served you and you forgot me. What's happening? Oh, no. Oh, no. Jesus knows the plan. Jesus already wrestled with this in the garden. And by the way, that expression, my God, why have you... That's out of Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, if you read through the whole psalm, you find the psalmist is trusting God at a time like this. Trusting that God will vindicate him. At any rate, Jesus experiences a terrible sense of isolation. He's losing the Father's face and favor. He's lost a sense of love, of comfort, of presence, of assurance, of fellowship in this situation. Now, what I think is really important is that this is not just a statement, but a question. You notice that in your text? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's not an exclamation point, it's a question mark. That's a great way to translate it. For this reason, Jesus asks a question, and how does the Father reply? What does he do? Give me the words that God spoke back to Jesus. They're not in the text, are they? Jesus cries out with a question, and you know what he gets in return? Silence. How does the Father respond to the cry of Jesus? With silence. He will vindicate Jesus. His answer comes at the resurrection, not here when Jesus is at the cross. Adam was expelled from the presence of God in the garden. The garden is like a temple. It's the dwelling place of God. It's where God met with man. Adam, upon his sin, is pushed out of the garden. Can't even get back in because of an angel. At the cross, there's something similar happening here. The Father turns his face away from Jesus so you and I can be let back into the presence of God. He is forsaken for us. When Jesus cries out, he gets no answer, so that when you and I cry out, the Father hears us and answers us according to his perfect will. Kids, listen to me. Kids, God forsook his Son so he would never forsake you. Do you realize God can, why he can say, I will never leave you or forsake you? He can say that and mean it because he forsook his Son at the cross. Jesus here is taking this penalty of isolation so you and I can enjoy the fellowship and the presence of God. Let me ask you a question. Why did God hear Israel when they cried out in the time of Exodus? Why did God hear Israel? It wasn't because they were good, right? They're in idolatry just like the Egyptians. Why did God listen to Israel? Why did God hear Samson after a life of sin, when Samson puts his hands up on the pillars and starts to push? God answers that prayer. Why did God listen to Paul when he called out from his blindness? Why did God listen to the church when they prayed for Peter's release? Why does God listen to us when we cry out to him? The answer is right in this text. Because he did not answer Jesus when Jesus cried out. The silence at the cross is the assurance that God hears us. End of alienation. He took that for us. Renewal of fellowship. It's also the end of shame, renewal of honor. Verse 35, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. One of the things that I've come to appreciate about the cross, as it's given, and especially in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do you ever notice how most of the verses have to do with Jesus being shamed at the cross? When you and I think about the cross, we often think about the physical pain of Jesus. I wonder if that doesn't come from the Roman Catholic crucifixion. You know, and there's things that run through our mind, like maybe the spiritual alienation of Jesus. No doubt that's very true here also. But you know, when you read the actual accounts, much of it has to do with Jesus being shamed. It doesn't talk about, you know, the nail spikes and how long they were and how many pounds they took to get in. It doesn't say what exactly that crown of thorns looked like. It doesn't tell us how painful it was so much as Jesus hung there. Although all that is true, it's talking about the shame that took place at the cross. And if you notice, it begins all the way back in verse 16. The soldiers lead him away. They lead him away inside a place, the governor's headquarters. They call together the whole battalion. You're talking about maybe up to 600 soldiers. And by the way, these soldiers are hired soldiers from Syria. This is not your average run-of-the-mill Roman soldier. These Assyrian soldiers hired by the Romans hate Jewish people. They not only hate, but they're hated by people that live in Jerusalem, and they know that. People that live in Jerusalem despise their presence. Remember, you have about 2 million people coming together for the Passover, and all those 2 million want one thing. They want all those soldiers out. You can imagine the random rocks that would fly out of the crowd and hit these kinds of soldiers. As they walk around, they're warned, be careful of the Sicarii, these daggermen that will walk up in a crowd and just slip the knife into your back and walk away. They are hated and they hate. In the middle of this tension, you're talking about a mob mentality where they're unleashing their anger at a Jewish man that is being called the king. They're going to take out the fullness of their aggression on this man. It's a perfect storm. It's a group that cannot wait to mock and insult and shame the Jewish king. The mockery comes, begins in verse 17. They strip him down. What does it mean that they strip down Jesus? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, this is considered very shameful. I mean, like, really, really bad. Like, when you want to curse someone's lineage, you say things like, I don't know, he looked upon that person's nakedness. That's how shameful this is. Public nakedness is connected with shame. They take Jesus, they strip him down, they begin to beat him, they put this crown upon his brow. In the Roman world, they would have these crowns where it would almost look like the sun god. That's what those points often symbolize, where the crown, the thorns, they might go out like this, and they place it upon Jesus' head and press down. There's the flow of blood. It's not just painful, they're mocking him as some kind of king. They put the scepter reed in his hand, and then they mockingly bow down to them. What they would do in a triumphal procession is when Caesar walked by, it was Ave Caesar, right? Hail Caesar. They're falling down before Jesus, mocking him, saying, Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. And allow me to interject something here for a moment. You know, over in John's Gospel, it's about this time when Pilate goes, and he's got a watchful eye over all of this. Pilate goes and takes Jesus, and he's trying to stop the chaos. He doesn't have the guts to do it. But he's going to bring Jesus before all the people in his beaten condition and show them that he's been shamed and mocked and beaten. And maybe then the mob will have a little mercy on Jesus. And so Pilate takes Christ before the crowds and says, Ecce homo, behold the man. But they don't stop. The shame, the insult. Jesus is a spectacle before the whole world. Then he's got to carry his own cross, verse 20. They led him away to be crucified. They take him down to Via Dolorosa, common practice for the lawbreaker to carry his own cross. The entire cross may have been about 300 pounds. Jesus here is carrying the crossbar. We might guess 70 to 80 pounds. Maybe like carrying a railroad tie on your shoulders. You have 2.5 football fields at least to carry this thing. He's so weakened in his condition that he has to have another help come and carry this burden. Somewhere in the middle of this traveling to the cross, Jesus gives what we might call his last sermon, where he looks at the daughters of Jerusalem and says, behold, the days are coming when, and he goes into this drama of what's going to happen in the way of judgment. He says, don't weep for me, weep for your own souls. They finally reach Golgotha. They lay him down on his back to crucify him. And we forget that he's been flogged. You're talking about open wounds, maybe even exposing part of some of the ribs. And they lay him down on his back against the wood and the dirt and the debris that's pushing in to these open wounds. And boy, they're not done yet. Humiliating. Jesus is hoisted up and he dies the death of a lawbreaker. Romans would crucify their victims. Public nakedness brings shame. Couldn't even brush the flies away from your wounds. Couldn't control bodily functions, just hanging there. It was so shameful that the Romans would often crucify ladies backwards. They thought it was too shameful for a lady to be crucified as a man. And here comes this mockery and shame in verse 35. Behold, he is calling Elijah. This is mockery. Jesus is taking on shame. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve sewing the fig leaves together? Shame. There's shame because of sin. And as Jesus takes on the sins of the world, he's taking on shame. Powerful, powerful text is P.P. Bliss's Hallelujah, What a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a beautiful text talking about the shame. Jesus is shamed before the world so that you and I don't have to be shamed before the Father. That when we stand before God, we don't have to stand in shame. Number four, end of religion, renewal of relationship. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You know, all the Gospels talk about this veil being rent, but I love what Mark does. Mark says it ripped from the top to the bottom. Very supernatural. You know, if it's torn by men, you're going to go from the bottom to the top. Mark wants to make a point here. He says top to bottom. Now, you got to remember the temple is full of all kinds of furniture, but at the center of the temple is the ark. That's where God would meet with man. That symbolized God meeting with man. And in order to get to that ark, you had to go through what was called the veil or the curtain. The holiest of holies was just beyond the curtain. Now, we don't know exactly what this curtain looked like, but we have a pretty good idea. In Solomon's temple, the curtain was 30 cubits. That's about 45 feet high. But when Herod made the temple, he made this room a little bit bigger, 10 more cubits. So the curtain is probably about 60 feet. And it's a very heavy curtain. You're talking about something that Josephus says is probably about 4 inches thick. Josephus says that if you tied two horses to the end and they pulled, they probably couldn't rip this curtain. I don't know if that's true or not, but the point to appreciate, this is a very thick, very strong curtain, maybe a little bit more like a wall. Exodus tells us that the curtain was blue and purple and had this scarlet material that was twisted in. And this symbolizes separation between God and man. You can come, but you can only come so far. Now get this, the curtain rips at the ninth hour. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. I told you before, you're talking about 3 p.m., one of the times of the evening sacrifice. So you have priests in the temple, maybe at this moment in the holiest of holies, right, performing a sacrifice. 3 p.m., they're in there, the curtain tours at 3. What happened right before their eyes? Rip, top to bottom. You can imagine the expression on the priest's face as he stood there and saw something like this. You know, when I read Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says this, the word of God increased, and a great number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. I've often speculated, I wonder why the priests are mentioned in a verse like that. Boy, it makes sense that they saw that curtain torn from top to bottom. Imagine one of them coming out and telling the other priest that this actually took place. The buzz that would be going on. This is the end of ritual, the beginning of relationship. We can approach God freely because of Christ. There is no altar in this church. Jesus is our sacrifice. This is not a sanctuary, by the way. I don't mind if you call it that, but not in the technical sense. This is not the dwelling place of God, and this is the only place you can come to meet God. Oh, no. We are all the time worshipers because of Christ. There is no ritual. There is no religion that we need to perform in order to fellowship with God. This is possible because of his Son. And that's why Paul makes these statements that you and I take for granted, but this is radical back in the first century, where he says you need to be a living sacrifice. What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? That's impossible if you have to go through some ritualistic system, but Jesus makes that possible. It's the end of religion, the renewal of relationship, and here's my favorite one, the end of division, the renewal of true community. Verse 39, the centurion, right, he sees all this. He sees Jesus breathe his last breath, and then he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And we're also going to note real quick, verse 40, you have Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. Then all the way down in verse 42 and 43, we have Joseph of Arimathea. There is a new ecclesia here at the end of Mark. It's a new community. What happens when Jesus dies on a cross is you have three different people representing three different groups, all who are putting their faith in Jesus Christ. The first one here is a Gentile. Verse 39, the Roman centurion. And by the way, this is very ironic for this reason. Remember at the triumphal entry? Remember what everybody thought was going to happen? Jesus is going to ride into the city and run the Romans out? Isn't it interesting that Jesus goes to the cross and the very first one that professes faith is a Roman soldier? How ironic. The very people that everybody thought had no business being in Jerusalem is the very one that's putting his faith in Jesus. And this is the key. First. He's the first one to see it. The first one to make a confession. Jesus told Peter back in Matthew 16 that flesh and blood does not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is God the Father working in the heart through the Spirit here of this centurion. Jesus is supposed to run these kinds of people out of the city, and instead, he's bringing them into the kingdom through his death. This is a new community. It's wonderful. Notice the women here, the marginalized in that society, where the male disciples were those that would follow Jesus, and women were kind of relegated to that marginal role. In some Jewish circles, they could not be followers of a rabbi at all. The key here is not just that women are disciples, they're some of the most dedicated of the disciples. And again, I want to point out, it's not just that the Roman and the women are seen putting their faith in Jesus. They're seen doing it first. The disciples don't even get it yet. And number three, you have the wealthy and the religious, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph, boy, rich people in the Gospels are rarely seen entering the kingdom. Jesus said it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom. I take that very literally. Some don't. I think it's very literal. I think Jesus is saying, you know, the literal camel, eye of the needle, it's obviously a hyperbole, but he's talking about a real camel. He says it's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle. You know what's happening in this text? The camel just walked through the eye of the needle. Joseph of Arimathea is putting his faith in the Messiah. The wealthy, the religious. Just when you think you can't be a disciple unless you're a Roman or a woman or the marginalized of society, somebody that we would expect in a Jewish culture also joins this new ecclesia. Matthew notes here Joseph's own family tomb, and this fulfills Isaiah 53:12. Jesus is buried here in his own tomb. So at the cross, we see the end of Jewish exclusivity and the beginning of the new community. That this gospel is not just for Jewish men in the first century. It's for all that will put their faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it's Jew, whether it's Roman, Greek, male, female. Galatians 3, for all are one in Christ. End of division, renewal of community. What a beautiful thought. A community that brings together warring cultures and warring people. Let's pray together.